We want to finish the last three narratives in Mark chapter 2 and 3 here. Mark chapter 2 and then on, finishing in Mark chapter 3. And these narratives really end in a pronounced rejection of Christ. And the more I go through this material, it's just become so much more applicable to me with the simple messages that are there. Mark chapter 3 and verse 6 is the rejection of Christ. He is increasingly revealing his dignity. He's increasingly revealing the fact of his messiahship and his work. And they're going to conclude, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And so there's five points here. One is in this first passage that Christ is going to make a point early in chapter 2 that he can forgive sins. We went through that. And Christ is going to make an analogy between forgiveness, the inside work, is tantamount to the outside work. And he's really going to, he's all the time going around poking the religious leaders. It's interesting, though, I've always heard that the people accepted Christ of the day and the religious leaders did not. And what you see is the religious leaders were violent in their opposition, but the people didn't really get it either. And so we see in the call of Levi, the call of the tax collector, that it's really tantamount to, in their day and age, to healing a leper. You had a tax collector, remember, couldn't go to the synagogue at all, was blocked from that. He had sold his soul, so to speak. So whatever occupation or whatever choices you think somebody has in life, Levi is going to break through that, because Christ is going to call him, and it's going to be tantamount to his calling a leper at the end of chapter 1, or healing a leper. The punchline here is, though, just to get a running start on the other three, Levi's throwing the party, remember. But it's really Christ who's throwing the party. Anytime you have Christ showing up, he's going to give the indication that he is the one throwing the party. And so it's the invitation of Christ. And I was reminded of Romans chapter 10, kind of an odd, I don't say that with any kind of editorial remark, because none of the scripture is odd. It's a difficult passage for me to interpret. I will say that. I'm just going to read this to you. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul is saying here, and I'll close this off and pray, and we'll run into the next three. This is about Israel's rejection, this section here in Romans chapter 10. And he starts the chapter here, brothers, my desire and prayer is for the Israelites to be saved. And in verse 5, he said, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. That's tantamount, by the way, to live by the sword, die by the sword. That's what he's saying. That saying goes way back. Verse 6, but the righteous that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Odd passage, right? Isn't that kind of an unusual passage? What it's really saying is there, you don't have to go find Christ. Christ is finding the tax collector. Christ is finding Levi. And we made the observation, well, let me just finish the passage and make the comment. But what does it say, verse 8? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God, we always take that passage, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved. And the point is that for the down and trodden of the day, the outcast of the day, Christ is always coming to them. You know, when I was young, you had to walk an aisle. And I'm not against walking an aisle, I'll be honest. I think sometimes an outward, you know, sign of your act of repentance is not a bad thing. I'm not here to downplay certain forms of inviting people to come to Christ. But Christ goes to them. Christ goes. And you don't have to reach Christ if you're in the sound. If Christ is working, if you have any sense of the gospel, what it's saying, and the fact that you are invited, you've already been chosen. That concept wouldn't be real to you. That conviction wouldn't be real to you unless you were being given some form of grace to respond to it. And so you don't get balled on up in, what's the perspective of God in my salvation? Just take your simple response as your requirement, that you simply have to accept the gift. And you don't have to go to Walmart and buy the gift. The person given the gift is standing right next to you, like this all the time, like here, right? This is Romans chapter 1. There is always this gospel being revealed. It's here's a gift. Why do people not take the gift? They don't take the gift for two reasons. Number one, they want to continue in their sin, right? People love their sin. They don't want to turn from their sin. Their sin is their only, Linus blanket they've ever had. And so they love and keep their sin. The other thing is Christ is very much too personal. They're happy to have a God as long as God stays over there. God can be transcendent. No problem. God becomes immanent. We have a problem, right? And this is why in the Roman religion, God is always out there. I have to go to the priest. I have to go through a mediator in order to get to God. As long as I can keep God out there and I can associate to God with God in some form of legalism. Oh, you need me to do this? Okay, I'll do this. Can I do this over here on the side? If I can do this over here on the side and get what I want and keep God satisfied and associate to God with some form of a machinery that allows me to manipulate God, I'm happy. Islam does the same thing. I basically buy my way off to God. But once God becomes imminent and Christ now becomes close and he's right in our mouths and he's right in our hearts and we know him, oh, it's scary, right? There's a sign in a local church here. I read it the other day because Kimberly has teaches in the local church down the street for school. But, there's that old verse that says, Jesus loves me, this I know. And they inverted it. Jesus knows me, this I love. That's great. There's your cliche for the day. Okay. Let's jump in. I'll pray and we'll jump into the last three. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for sharing it with us. Lord, in the word we find Christ and in Christ we find life. And I pray that that's what would be the pattern this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, I lost my tour. Okay. New situation. Let's read these and then let's make the quick comments about them. And we'll end at chapter 3 and verse 6. So this whole section is taken together. In my scripture, it's broken up. There's kind of a verse 21, but we're going to take it together, which is likely the intent. There's going to be two situations here about the, fasting and the Sabbath, legalistic pronouncements. And you're going to see it in the third one as well about the Sabbath. So these three going together is quite a good fit. Verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees, meaning the disciples of the Pharisees, were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus answered, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst, and the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Okay. the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, not like we would normally think of disciples. They're a little bit different. The Pharisees really didn't have disciples. The scribes had disciples, but the Pharisees did not. They were kind of the high guys. They just kind of guarded the interpretation or guarded the word of God. And the scribes did all the, you know, extant rulings that came from that. But these were basically just general followers. So if you said, you know what, I like John MacArthur. I have a John MacArthur Bible. I kind of follow John MacArthur. In this context, you're a disciple of John MacArthur. You understand that? They're kind of loose. These are not like adherents. They're not going to school to be disciples. These are more followers of John and followers of the Pharisees. And so it kind of helps to understand, you know, who's, you know, bringing these up. And so, you know, for all I know, some of the people that came and asked him, you know, how come these may have been the same people who were fasting. You ever had that context? It's like, hey, I don't go to movies. How come you go to movies? You know. Anyway, fasting appeared to be a significant thing to this local community. So they're making a point about fasting because fasting was a regular occurrence. So point number two. How many days in the Old Testament did the Lord prescribe fasting? One. One day, Day of Atonement. That's it. The high holy day, the Day of Atonement, the day that foretells the sacrifice of Christ. One day for fasting. But the people, by the time of Christ, the people had taken fasting and they had, you know, at the Day of Atonement, it was supposed to be an expression of repentance and an acceptance of forgiveness. That's the concept behind the fasting. But they had taken it from being that appropriate response. And they had taken it. And instead, by the close of the prophets, it had basically just become tradition. They were following it and they were habitually doing it. The Pharisees fasted every Monday and every Thursday. So they didn't eat those days traditionally. And they had taken it from an expression of repentance to an expression of piety, right? Why were they fasting? Well, we know because the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector, oddly enough, right? I fast every, you know, I've got my Napoleon look, right? I've got, you know, I fast and I do these things. I thank you that I'm not like these other people. And honestly, ladies and gentlemen, friends, we do that. You ever drive by somebody and they're, you know, they're obviously maybe somebody on the street. They look like it anyway, in the sense that they don't have a place to live. They're kind of going along and you're going like, and we know, but for the grace of God, but we can kind of have a little bit. I'm kind of looking down. You've got to be really careful about that. In this case, they were looking down because they were pious. They claimed to be pious. Well, Christ is going to make a different conclusion. Christ is going to ask a question with a question. If I had only learned this when I was parenting, I would have been much better. Right? You know, for one thing, they never even had a question and I was giving a bunch of answers. The question you should ask is this, and let me answer it for you. No, Drew's nice enough not to respond. He's sitting here today, which I praise the Lord for. He's going to ask the question, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Well, again, this kind of question, what was their question about? Fasting. What's his question of a question? Weddings, right? He's back to weddings. It's a, you know, sometimes you'll ask your spouse a question. You ever do this? I do this. Or she'll ask you a question and you give an answer. I'll give an answer all the time. And her conclusion, rightly so, most of the time is, you must not have heard the question. That's right. Tilt in. Let me go again. Or you heard the question, but the way you took the question and the what you wanted to share had the semblance of, this doesn't relate at all to the question. It's like, young people do this with their parents all the time, too. I mean, it's like, hey, could you just shorten the answer? Christ doesn't shorten the answer. He's invoking conversation here. And so his answer seems totally inappropriate. Weddings are times of feasting, right? The question is about fasting. And so he's going to say, let's talk about feasting, not about fasting. Can I tell you that juxtaposition in many ways describes the Christian religion? The Christian religion is about feasting. It's always about the Lord and the plenty and the filling up that he provides to the soul, right? And fasting is about want. And of course, we understand that it's trying to demonstrate a dialing back of the focus on the physical needs and dialing up. But a lot of times it just ends up being dialing back. You just dial back and then you feel bad that you're fasting. It doesn't seem to promote, you know, it's supposed to be a lever, but it's just like the seesaw got broken. We're not fasting, and you know, we're fasting, but we're not necessarily filled with Christ. This is not a message against fasting, but he's going to make the point. Feasting is the point. Feasting is the point. Why? This is not a point that says, hey, I'm the Messiah, I'm the bridegroom. That whole concept in the messianic understanding wasn't something that came later. I really want to take my little cookie cutter and stamp that right on top of this passage and feel really great about it. It's not true, though. I just can't tell you that it's true. This is a point. Now, Christ is the bridegroom here, but it's not because he's eventually going to marry the church. It's not like some deep pronouncement. He's really making a simple point that the fundamental difference between John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples is not the point about fasting. The fundamental difference Jesus is going to say is, I'm here. It's about me. I'm here. They fast because they're trying to demonstrate either piety or maybe in the case of John's disciples, repentance. But the difference is, why do my disciples not fast? Because I am here. I'm present. The bridegroom is present. And the expression of sorrow is really inappropriate. This is a whole new situation. You guys fasted ever since the Day of Atonement. You expanded that fasting in some kind of traditional way. The prophets kind of expanded it, right? They thought. Then they expanded it again because the Pharisees and the scribes. So we've got a massive engine of fasting going on over here. This is the old way. We're looking for something. And Jesus said, stop. I'm what you're looking for. My disciples are not fasting because I showed up. And that difference, sorrow, which is kind of an expression of fasting, it's just not appropriate to the new situation. And I look at my own life, guys, and I think, man, in fact, I try to consciously lately, the only motivation I'm willing to engage, if I'm being chased by a bear, I'll engage fear, to be honest. But the only motivation I want to engage in my life is joy. That's the only motivation that I want to engage. I don't want to be motivated by, you know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't have to be motivated by fear. I don't have to be motivated by sorrow, right? Some people, they're not happy until they're not happy, and then they're not happy because they knew they weren't going to be happy, and doggy, here it is. Showed up. But I only want to be motivated by joy in my master. And Christ is saying that's why my disciples don't fast. Jesus is both the center of the joy and the cause of the joy. But he says the bridegroom will be taken away. This honeymoon's not lasting forever. And this is a, you know, a prophecy that he will die. Most likely a reference to Good Friday when he was taken away and all the disciples were scattered. So how does this relate then to the parable of the wineskins? Jesus is here. And I just want to encourage us by way of application. Are you delighted that Jesus is here? Jesus is here. He's here. You didn't come to church. You know, I know his bodily return when he comes the second and all that judgment and glory that will occur at that time. But Jesus is here. Are we joyful that his presence is with us? Right. That's the message of that. That juxtaposition between the old way and the new way. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. And verse 22, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. This may actually have been a separate statement, may not have been actually at the same time as the first statement. You can't tell from the reading. But the point is made, they're put together because they're trying to make the same similar point. If Jesus' disciples pursue the Pharisees' practice of fasting, that is the same as putting an old piece of cloth, right, or a new piece of cloth, the new way of joy, against the old way of sorrow. That new wine into old wineskins. If they were to apply fasting the way that this people want them to, it is taking the new and putting it into the old. And what the Bible says is, it doesn't work. You know, can I tell you? It doesn't work worldwide. You have Catholicism, which in some cases has a nugget of the gospel. Catholicism in many cases is not theologically that far off. It is deadly off. Deadly off. But it doesn't appear off. So when Catholicism went into other countries, they took and they layered over the new, and they allowed animism, and they allowed ancestor worship, and they allowed a lot of that mythological stuff to just change names, right? The spirits changed names to saints. Does that make sense for you? And they became, and I'm not here to rail on that. I'm just saying, in our own lives, we can do the same thing. We can take the old, have the old, bring Christ in, and we kind of keep, then we become unstable in all our ways. We basically have this old style of thinking, this old way of living, and we've kind of bolted on Christ, and now we're trying to do all. Tom.
This parable is a parable of the kingdom of God. A homeless person who puts his patches on clothes and a fullness of the wineskin.
He's going to get to the king. Yes, it can certainly be applied. Well, yeah, because he's talking about the kingdom of God has come near. So that is the main message that his whole ministry is promoting. The kingdom parables are going to come, I think, chapter four or five. But yes, he's starting to make that message. Like when he changed the water into wine early in Cana, right? Which is not recorded in Mark. The kingdom has come near. Joy has come. Yeah. So that's the main point. The main point is the arrival of the bridegroom signals the passing of the old and the arrival of the new. Why, if any man be in Christ, is he a new creature? Because Christ has come. That's the main message. It's not just different. This is not reformation. This is regeneration. I use this passage of unshrunk cloth in a sermon a bit ago, and it really talks about regeneration. It is this idea, God regenerates you. He creates a new vessel, and then he pours in the Spirit, and you've got that whole package now of newness. It is not just this old is now having to receive the new. Christ creates new, and then he pours the new into it. And so the Christian life is not this schizophrenic life that many people have when they try to approach religion, false religion. The Christian life is a holy, consistent, continuous life. And I tell you, if you try, because I've tried it, maybe you have, unsuccessfully, you try to keep any part of your life that is thinking and operating in the old way, and you try to apply the new to it, it will fail. God will reveal those stress fractures. And at that knit line, where the old patch and the new patch, that will pull apart. And your life will fracture and fail at that point. That you've got old thinking trying to combine with new thinking. You've got the Word of God and the joy of Christ. And then you've also got this idea of legalism, and I've somehow got to do it my way, just as an illustration. That tear line will reveal itself, thankfully, in the mercy of God. And so the Christian life is an all-in thing. It's not a partial thing. Okay. The presence of Christ indicates the time of the Messiah has come. Verse 23. Ta-da. Lord of the Sabbath. On one Sabbath, on a Sabbath long time ago, faraway land. That seems to be the story, because Christ is always doing things on the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some of the heads of grains. The Pharisees said, "Look," because they were looking. "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He said, "Have you never read what Jesus did when David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need in the days of Abiathar the high priest? He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Point being, by the way, he wasn't condemned by God for this action. You never have a statement in that passage that says David got in trouble by God because he did this. Right? So this is why Jesus is pulling out this parable. By the way, Abiathar, let me just get this out of the way. Abiathar was not the high priest when this story happened. Abiathar was the son. And so Abiathar was the one, let me get his, Ahimelech. It was Ahimelech. Ahimelech was the high priest, and his son was Abiathar, and Abiathar became more well-known than Ahimelech. I know these names are in your lexicon. Oh, yeah, I knew Abiathar was more important than Ahimelech. Everybody knows that, right? That's like, you know, your favorite fast food restaurant's better than all the other ones. But that story is really a reference to where you can find it in the scroll of Samuel. You know, go to the section about Abiathar the high priest. In there that you'll find this story. So most people don't think that Mark was like confused about who was the high priest. But I give that to you, so if somebody ever mentions it, you'll understand where it comes from. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Okay, the action of the disciples, he's making a point here, of his disciples, completely legitimate. Completely legitimate. By the way, there was no law. There's no law in the Word of God against walking through a grain field and scooping up, you know, grain and putting it in your mouth. No law against that. You know what there was? There was a scribal tradition against it. That's what the problem was. It wasn't going back and saying, "You know what? You've got a problem with the Word of God." Christ said, "No, I don't." Remember, he's always agreeing with the Word of God, and he's taking violent objection to their interpretation. So his interpretation, they both agree on the Word of God, the Pharisees and Christ. Christ is going to take violent disagreement with the interpretation, and then he's going to apply it differently. And when he applies it differently, that's when they want to kill him. That's the point, right? And so they're following a certain man-made trajectory. He's saying, "No, the trajectory is over here. It starts with your interpretation and it ends in your wrong application." And this is what we do in our own lives, right? We look at the Word of God, we interpret it wrongly sometimes, and we end up way over here in application that's just bad and hurtful. And when we counsel people, we have to do that correctly as well as ourselves. So Deuteronomy chapter 23, 25 says, "If you enter your neighbor's grain field," I didn't put the passage, but if you want to know it, Deuteronomy 23, 25. "If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain." So you can go like this. Can't go like this, right? Why? Obviously, you can't steal their grain. But if in a traveling economy where people are on foot, they just have to be able to get to the next village. And so you could go through and just, it's not going to hurt the owner of the field to have somebody walk through like that. Well, it only came under scrutiny because here it occurred on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees said they had an interpretation. that said plucking grain on the Sabbath was equivalent to reaping. So the Bible specifically said you can do it, but you can't reap it. You can't harvest it with a sickle. They're saying, wait a minute, if it occurs, this is any given day, right? You can't steal the person's grain. Any given day, you can do that. They said, no, 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 wait, because it's the Sabbath, even if you go like this, it's tantamount to going like this, because the principle is the Sabbath. And they actually had 39 main categories of forbidden work that you could not do on the Sabbath. Reaping was number 3 on the list of 39. And they said it's in violation of the Sabbath rest, Exodus chapter 34, verse 21. So here you have a showdown. Their interpretation of the Sabbath versus the legitimacy of getting a fast food grain lunch that he and his disciples were doing. So Jesus again answers with a question. Have you never read? Right? And this is the language, again, of debate. Christ is always wanting to be in debate because he's trying to make his point. There's no reference to the Sabbath in the story of David, by the way. You go to this passage in Samuel, there's no reference to the Sabbath. Tradition says it occurred on the Sabbath. The Pharisees thought it occurred on the Sabbath, and Christ is going to make it may happen on the Sabbath, but there's no reference to it in the Sabbath. This story about David. And so he knows they're asking a Sabbath question. He's giving them exhibit A as though it occurred on the Sabbath, but the scripture doesn't say so. Tradition says so. I tell you that if you're interested and just to be precise. But that was not the main point of Christ. The main point of Christ was the emphasis was on the parallelism of David and his men and the legitimacy of their action, and Christ and his men and the legitimacy of their action. And that parallelism said that in both cases, pious men did something that was forbidden. You had good guys doing supposedly bad things. And Christ is going to say the fact that God did not condemn David is the point that this action is legitimate, in fact, based on the scripture. And it's only their interpretation which is causing them to be jealous and causing them to be condemning of Christ. So he's going to go all the way the other side. And so they're saying, hey, wait a minute. The Sabbath is kind of a day of oppression and sorrow. Remember the same point about the wine and the wineskins? Oppression and sorrow. And Christ is going to say, no, it's not. And in studying this, it changed my definition, changed my understanding of Sunday. I know Sabbath was Saturday and the conversion to Sunday. But it changed my definition of this idea of the Sabbath, this idea of Sunday, right? Sunday is a day of joy. It's a day of expressing our worship to Christ. It's a day of, you know, yeah. It's not a day of, oh, I got to go to church, got to dress up. And okay, all right. Lunchtime yet? That's not Sunday. Sunday is a day of going with the home team to celebrate the hero of our salvation. It is all about joy. It's all about refreshment. God doesn't need your worship. Sabbath wasn't made for him. Sabbath was made because we needed it. We needed that break. We needed that time like God had in creation, where we step back and we just enjoy the work we did the other 6 days. You know what? I kind of did some good work last week. That's legitimate on the Sabbath. That's what God did in creation. But he knew that we would just be like the people that collected too much manna. But, hey, let's just keep a good thing going. And let's say, we'll work on the Sabbath. And we'll just keep our nose to the grindstone. We'll just keep the rat on the wheel. And we just kind of keep working. We keep working. We work it, right? I mean, it kills me. Baseball games on Sunday morning, it's anathema. It's terrible. That's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about joy, and it's about Christ, and it's given to man for his enjoyment. The divine intention of the Sabbath was not impinged at all by picking up grain and having lunch. So when you go out to lunch after this, you're okay. The main message. The Pharisees, by the way, accepted this interpretation. They did not challenge. They didn't challenge his note whenever he said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor in verse 17. They didn't challenge his cliche when he said, no one sews a new patch onto an old patch. They didn't even say here. I mean, the Pharisees have nothing to say because he's using the word of God correctly. Verse 28, and I'll finish. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, back to this note that was made at the beginning of chapter 2, where it says, verse 10, you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And here in verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That lordship, that statement is intended for you, most likely not the Pharisees. I know it's in red, therefore it has to be Christ, but I'm kidding. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath is actually like a little, somebody coming out from behind the curtain in the narrative telling us that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. That the Son of Man's actions and words are going to eventually constitute the basis for the real Sabbath. Christ's finished action as the Messiah is going to constitute that basis. And so it's important for us to know that. The human system of fencing in the law, fencing in the joy of Christ, making all of that a manual system, never brings joy. Never brings joy. Remember that old passage, taste not, touch not, handle not? How can, you don't know that passage, I'll tell you next week. It's the King James Version, but the Bible's going to say, hey, be careful. The people that try to give you a legalistic basis for your joy in the Lord, it's not. Your joy drives good behavior. It drives holiness. It drives love. The joy drives. The same joy that sent Christ to the cross drives you to the cross, to your own cross. It's not vice versa. You can't take the discipline of the world and somehow energize joy out of it. It doesn't work. Joy is Christ. He's the key to the Sabbath. He's the key to that Sabbath being for man. And he's the key to all of that expression of joy. I encourage us to live joyfully, starting with me. Let's pray. We'll go. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love and goodness. And I pray your blessing. God, thank you for Christ. God, forgive me for undervaluing Christ and the joy that he brings. And kind of returning again sometimes to the man's efforts at joy. The ginned up joy that is supposedly my own accomplishment or my own possessions or my own pleasure or whatever. God, joy is in the person of Christ. God, if there's any that doesn't have that joy in Christ, may they, as Hebrews says, cease from their own work and enter into that Sabbath rest that only comes by knowing God through Christ. We thank you for him. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.